We're all thinking about the feast, and as Mr. Taylor mentioned, feast fever is in the air. I know last Thursday I heard a number of people in Sacramento talking about their feast plans and asking people, where are you going, and how exciting it is to look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. Certainly Linda and I are looking forward to being in Rockland for the feast with many of you. A few years ago, a gentleman called me and asked me to come to his feast site and give a couple of sermons. Well, I responded by asking him several questions. But he seemed surprised and perplexed by one question in particular that I asked him. I said, "How do you know that God has placed his name there?" And after a long pause, he replied by saying that he had never been asked that question before, and he hadn't really thought about it too much. He then went on to explain to me the site that he had selected was millennial. He said it was beautiful, relaxing, and conducive to spiritual meditation. And he thought those attending would have a very inspiring feast. And I said, "Do you find in the Bible those characteristics for selecting a feast site?" Again, there was another long pause. And he said, "Well, I guess I never thought about it that way." Well, in the end of our discussion, I graciously declined his offer to attend and speak at his site. This year, we will be attending the feast in just over a week. How can we know God has placed his name where we will be going? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14. How can we know that God has placed his name there? I didn't plan it this way, but the last sentence that we heard Mr. Taylor say, it hit me, was, "We hope and pray you enjoy the feast where God has placed his name." I don't know if you heard that. I certainly did, because, of course, this message has been top of mind for the last couple of days as I've been thinking it through and thinking about it. But in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, we read, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." A general statement about tithing. I think we understand about that. This sermon is not about tithing, but of course, as we heard, our faithful tithing finances the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 23, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide." We know this is not the first tithe, which is described elsewhere here, because we're commanded to eat this tithe, which we are not of the first tithe. Very plainly, it's commanded originally for the Levites and the functioning of the tabernacle. "But you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide." Let's read on. "The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, of the firstborn of your herds, of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." We do this so we learn to respect God. We learn to have faith and confidence in him. That's what fear means. It doesn't mean we cower before God, but we learn to respect him by following what he commands. He continues on in verse 24. "But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name," there again is that expression. Twice now we've read it in three verses. "It's too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you. Then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses." Three times now in four verses this expression is used. And this applies to most of us. He's addressing an agrarian culture and society in ancient Israel. Today, most of us are not agrarians. In other words, we don't farm. We don't have farms and own farms. Some of us may have gardens, but most of us don't make our living from the ground directly. We don't grow products, we don't raise animals, and we don't then carry these off to the feast with us. You don't see this very often in this country, but other countries you do. You get onto a public bus in Jordan, sometimes Israel or Egypt, and you might find that there are people riding there with animals under each arm, going off to market, ready to trade those for other goods. And it does still happen in the world, but not in our culture. Most of us will put the money, you know, in a bank account, and we'll write checks or use our credit card to pay back later, or we'll take cash or traveler's checks wherever we go. And hopefully that's where God chooses to place his name. Verse 26, and you shall spend that money. It's amazing we have to be told to spend money. You shall spend that money on whatever your heart desires. Oxen or sheep for wine or similar drink for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Now, you'll probably hear this verse read more than once in the next 3 weeks, because, of course, it gives us direction about how we are to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, I don't want to get distracted by the mechanics of the feast and talk about how we can enjoy ourselves at the feast by having nicer meals than we usually get. You know, this is a time of the year where hopefully you don't have to eat at McDonald's or wherever you normally eat. You can go to a nice restaurant, have a nice steak. You can have a little better bottle of wine, perhaps, than you usually do. I mean, maybe you like two-buck chuck. That's okay. But this is an opportunity, because you've got a little extra money, to buy something of a little better quality, because we're picturing the kingdom of God when quality will be utmost in our minds. Let's go back a page to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. You might imagine when the Israelites came into the promised land that there was a lot of idolatry going on. God gave the instructions we just read to counteract the worship system that already existed in the land. And in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, the Israelites were commanded, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." The land in which they were going was not only a land of idolatry, but it was a land where you could worship just about any type of icon you wanted in almost every place you went. Not many of those icons or those gods are preserved for our viewing today. A few are. I've seen them in museums. In fact, most people during this time even had, if they were rich enough, they had their personal gods. They were little icons, maybe about 4 or 5 inches tall, made of gold and silver or bronze or metal, depending on the level of the richness of the family. And some of these have been unearthed and discovered, and you can see them in museums today. So just about everywhere you would go in the land of Canaan, people had a personal icon, so they could worship in their homes. They could worship on the highways and the byways. There were worship groves all over. There were temples in just about every city. It's interesting when you observe the Greek culture, which came out of some of this worship practice, you find that in every Greek city that's been unearthed now, and some have been restored, at least in part, you can find that on just about every corner there was a temple to one god or another. Because in the ancient Greek world, there were 14 gods, and so each god had to have a temple, at least one in just about every town. And it's really interesting when you go in the Acropolis in Athens, you march up the steps to the top, the platform of the Acropolis, and you go through the Temple of Nike, the god of speed. You go through the Temple of Nike, and then you reach the platform and you see 7 temples around you, all the different gods on the Acropolis. There was plenty of worship going on, and plenty of opportunity to worship, and plenty of places to worship. And so we have to understand the context in which God says this in verse 5. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses, which was referred to at least four times in the admonition we read earlier, out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. God said, I'm going to choose one place. I don't want you to have a myriad of places to go and worship. One place. There, verse 6, you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there, what I did in my Bible, I've circled there, referring back to this place in verse 5. And there, verse 7, you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. I once heard a minister say, you know, this is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing if everybody does what is right in his own eyes. The Bible says that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. Verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, whatever we might imagine or justify in our own heads about worship. That's not what God originally intended. He said, you shall pick a place. Drop down to verse 26, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 26. Only the holy things which you have in your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. One place was to be a place of worship for all of the 12 tribes of Israel. When Israel went into the land of promise, those of you who are historians, all of us are Bible students, maybe we should know this. Where did God place his name? When they went into the land of promise, where did God place his name? If you said Jerusalem, you would be wrong. Let's notice Joshua chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18. And verse 1. You may recall, how did the Israelites know where to place the tabernacle? Well, they followed the cloud, right? And the pillar of fire. But of course, once God brought them into the land, the cloud and the pillar of fire disappeared. And we find what we discover in Joshua 18, verse 1. It says, now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. Shiloh. Now, again, I don't know about you, but in the back of my Bible, those of you who have electronic Bibles will be disadvantaged at the moment. In the back of my Bible, I have a little map. And the map says the conquest of Canaan. And if you refer to that map, you can find Jerusalem fairly easy. We know basically where that is, right? It's just a little bit to the north and the west of the Dead Sea. You see Jerusalem. And if you go straight north of Jerusalem, about 35 miles, you come to a place called Shiloh. Right along the mountain road that goes along the ridge of those mountains, it was called the upper route of travel from north to south, which was the better route. If you went over close to the coast, the coast was all swampy and pretty hard to travel. Lots of bugs, mosquitoes. It was an undesirable trail. So most people came up on the mountain road, and they went north and south on the mountain road when they were traveling between Egypt and the land of the Hittites, which today is modern Turkey. These were the two big centers of commerce, and the two big world-ruling empires at the time were the Hittites, who were controlled from Ur, all the way down to the Egyptians in the south. It's kind of interesting, they would often meet for battles just north of this place called Shiloh, in a place called the Valley of Megiddo. Anybody ever heard of that? Armageddon? This is where the Hittites and the Egyptians often met for big battles, because there was a big plain there and they fought battles there. So it became known as a battle place. When you said Megiddo, oh yeah, that's where they have the big battles. Today you can go to the town of Megiddo and look down the hill on this valley, and you will see beautiful, verdant hill fields. Especially if you go there in the spring, it's the breadbasket. It's the central California of Israel. It's beautiful there today. But anyway, let's go back to the map. So we see Shiloh is located about 35 miles north of Jerusalem along this road. And that's where God inspired Joshua to place the tabernacle when they entered into the land and settled it. Israel assembled together at Shiloh. This was the place where God had placed his name. And they set up the tabernacle there. I won't take the time to read the whole chapter. You can do that yourself, but it's kind of an interesting history of what happens. But I would like to go to Joshua chapter 22 now, a little history. Because obviously we read in the command that this was going to be important to God, but how important was it to have worship in one place, in a place that God had chosen? Notice Joshua 22, verse 10. Joshua 22, verse 10. In Joshua 22, 10, we read, "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive megachurch on the Jordan River. And the children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the river Jordan on the children of Israel's side.' And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them." This was a big enough deal to cause a war between 10 tribes and the other 2.5. It's a pretty serious deal. What Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh had done was they said, you know, we're down here in the Jordan Valley. I mean, we could see this reasoning that's probably going on. And we'd like a place that's a little closer to us. Because now we got to drive our cattle. We've got to take our families. We've got to go up about 2,500, 3,000 feet in elevation to Shiloh. Let's just build an altar here. Let's build a great, impressive altar. You know, let's make it attractive. Let's make it really cool. Let's make it better than Shiloh. That was their intent. And the Israelites heard about it, and they got pretty upset. Notice verse 13, "Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben. Now, do you remember Phinehas and what he did? You can read the story in Numbers chapter 25. Verses 1 through 11. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 11. "But the children of Israel were committing idolatry at Peor, and Phinehas was called upon, and it says that he was zealous for the way of the Lord. And when some of the Israelites started taking women of the Midianites, Phinehas got so upset that he grabbed a spear, and he took this spear and he ran into the tent of this Israelite leader, and he jammed the spear through the man and the woman with whom he was sleeping at the moment and nailed them both to the ground. and expressed his disgust at what was going on with the idolatry that was going on in Israel at that time. And God stopped the plague. 24,000 people died in that particular plague because they were committing idolatry. They were going just about anywhere they wanted in this idolatrous land to worship, and they began to even worship the gods of the Canaanites. And God praised him for being zealous. He said, Phinehas was zealous for my way. And he gave Phinehas a covenant promise. But that's another sermon. I'll let you guys go ahead and read that story in Numbers 25 for your own liking. But Phinehas was very infamous now, or famous, for this event. And so the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh. And when with him 10 rulers, one ruler from each of the houses of each tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of the father among the divisions of Israel. In verse 16, he said to them, when he went there with this delegation, verse 16, Joshua 22, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Now, in our human reasoning, we might say, well, you know, this is good. Why not have a local church on which to sacrifice altars, or to sacrifice on an altar? But very clearly, Phinehas said in verse 17, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed to this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? It's a pretty serious matter, this idea of deciding for ourselves where we want to worship. God said in ancient Israel, one place. He established that place as Shiloh. If we read the books of Joshua and Judges, we find that over the next 350 years, the tabernacle, made of a tent material, began to decay. Israel went in and out of idolatry during the time of the Judges. We know that story. And by the time of David, all that remained basically was the Ark of the Covenant. The tent had fallen into disrepair and basically was non-existent, at least from what we read in the Bible. And the Ark of the Covenant became the predominant symbol of worship in Israel. Not the tabernacle, but where it went, the Israelites went to worship. That is this Ark of the Covenant, and it was primarily in Shiloh for 350 years. Now think about that. That's about as long as our country has been here, is United States of America. Long time. Let's fast forward a little bit to the end of the Judges and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 1. We know that after the Judges, God allowed the Israelites at their own insistence to have a king, and they chose Saul. Saul sometimes worshiped God at Shiloh, sometimes didn't. We know the story of Saul's life. At the end of his life, it seemed that he turned towards demonic necromancers and witches for advice, rather than, of course, turning to God himself. And we find here in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1, that when David conquered the city of Jebus, of the Jebusites, he renamed the city, City of David. David had a few ego problems, we know that. And so he named the city after himself. City of David, instead of Jebus. And let's pick up the story in verse 1, 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1. David built houses for himself, not just a house, but houses, in the city of David. And he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Now, David did a very brave thing. He moved the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David, or Jebus, from Shiloh. And it's interesting that God accepted that move. David, a man after God's own heart, said, you know, I think it's appropriate to move the center of worship here. This shall be the headquarters, as it has been for the last 40 years. This shall be the headquarters for Israel, the nation of Israel. And so David was the one who moved the center of worship from Shiloh, if you will, where it was previously appointed, to Jerusalem, a city that later became known as Jerusalem, city of peace, but at this time was called the city of David. Again, let's fast forward this time to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Oh, we're already there. I'm sorry, 1 Kings. We're going back in the Bible, but we're fast forwarding in history. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8. Because the Ark of the Covenant apparently stayed in the city of David for the 40 years that he was king. And you know what happened? David prepared the plans for a temple. He wanted a more permanent house for the covenant, or the Ark of the Covenant. God told him he wasn't going to be able to build the building because he was a bloody man. And so he handed off those plans to his son Solomon. And when Solomon became king, he built a temple, as we all know, Solomon's Temple. Very famous, outstanding place of worship, lots of gold, lots of silver. Again, we don't have time to go through all the details of the temple, but it was pretty extravagant. And at the dedication of the temple, Solomon says some pretty interesting things. Let's notice in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 28. 1 Kings 8, 28. We're breaking in the middle of the dedication speech, but it has more to do with the prayer that Solomon asks. Solomon said, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple, night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." I think when you read this, you can understand why the Jews feel that the foundation of this platform is so important to them. All that they believe that is left of that original platform is the Western Wall. And so that's where they go to pray, based primarily on this scripture, Solomon's prayer. Solomon prayed and asked that God would accept this place as the place, as he puts it here, where you said, "My name shall be there." And he was referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 14 that we read earlier, where I will place my name. David said, "Let this be the place where you hear." He repeats this several times, and we find that at the end of his presentation, let's go to chapter 9 and verse 3. Chapter 9 and verse 3. And the Lord said to him, God replied back to this prayer of dedication, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." So basically, God listened to the prayer of dedication of Solomon and said, "Yes, I agree, this is the place." So the place was not always in Shiloh. It now moved to Jerusalem, where the temple was built by Solomon. It was basically recognized over the next 1,000 years that Jerusalem was the place of true worship of God's people. Solomon's temple, as you all know, was destroyed, and two temples eventually were built in its place. The Temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, built on the same foundation, the same footprint, but not the same splendor as Solomon's temple. And then it later was found to be in ruins. And finally, Herod the Great rebuilt Herod's great temple, which was on a much bigger footprint, much bigger in size, but not matching the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And this was the temple that had been there for about 45, 46 years when Christ came on the scene. It was a fairly new temple as Roman structures go. And even though Herod was not a Roman, he was a governor of a Roman province, and he wanted to please the Romans, of course, his bosses. And so he built a number of magnificent buildings and magnificent cities. He built the city that many of you have heard of is called Caesarea on the coast, where Paul was kept in prison for a couple of years before he went to Rome. It was a marvelous city. He rebuilt Jerusalem to make it look like a miniature Rome. He had colosseums, he had gymnasiums, he had big houses, he had a big palace himself, and he rebuilt the temple, bigger and better, he thought, than anything that had been before. So let's go to John 4 and see what Christ says about the temple. Herod's temple, if you will, that existed at the time of Christ. So far we can follow the place of worship where God has put his name. It was where the tabernacle was, and then it was to be put in Shiloh, and then it was to be put in the city of David. David took it there, and then it was in Jerusalem for over 1,000 years. And when Christ comes along, John chapter 4 and verse 19, we are picking up in the middle of a discussion that Christ is having with a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And so we pick the story up in verse 19, John 4, verse 19. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," because he was able to tell her that she'd been married several times before, and she had lots of husbands, and she was not a nice woman, basically is what he said. And she said, "Boy, you must know some things. You must be a prophet." "Our fathers," she said, "worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that it is Jerusalem that is the place where one ought to worship." She made this dogmatic statement. She says, "Well, I'm a Samaritan, and we say this is the place. And you Jews, you say that's the place." And Christ gives it kind of a very interesting answer. Maybe before we read his answer, I should tell you a little bit about the place where the Samaritans felt they should worship. It's called Mount Gerizim. And again, if you saved your place on that map page, if you go back there, you can look on your map and you'll see just north of Shiloh, if you follow that mountain road, a mountain highway a little further north, about 7 or 8 miles north of Shiloh, you find Mount Gerizim on your map, just south of Shechem. I bet you weren't prepared for that graphic, were you, John? Sorry about that. I got to remember to work on this. So let's go back to John 4. No, I'm sorry. I want to read this about Mount Gerizim from This is a book called Early Judaism and Its Modern Interpreters by Kraft and Nicholsberg. He says, the Samaritans consider themselves descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and the Levite priests who live in Shechem. They believe they have remained true to the historic faith of Moses. They view Judaism as a heresy. Some scholars now believe that the community was begun in the early Hellenistic period, that is around the 4th century BC, during the time of Alexander the Great, by the ruling family and nobility of Samaria. They had been denied their own government by Alexander the Great, so the Samaritans resettled at the ancient site of Shechem and rebuilt it. Tensions between the residents of Samaria and Jerusalem had already existed over the issue of the rebuilding of the walls and the Temple of Jerusalem, which we read about in Ezra 4 and Nehemiah 4. Upon resettling in Shechem, the group built a sanctuary at Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans produced their own version of the Pentateuch. It declared that Shechem and the Gerizim Temple were God's chosen places for worship and culture for Israel. Therefore, the religious tensions between the Samaritans and the Jews were fueled not by the mere existence of the temple at Gerizim. The Jewish people were offended that the Samaritans rejected the centrality of Jerusalem. So this was the controversy. Is this the place of worship? Now, what is really fascinating to me is here we are in the 21st century, and if you go to Mount Gerizim today, and you go there during Passover, you will find there are people there who sacrifice lambs and who keep the Passover as they feel it was directed by God originally. They're doing that today, and they claim they haven't lost a step at all, which is kind of interesting. Okay, let's go back to the conversation in John 4 that Christ has with the woman with this in background. Verse 21, and Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ah. Christ says, hey, the time is coming when it won't be here or there. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And at that time, Christ was a Jew. And he acknowledged that salvation was through the Jewish faith. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is. Talking about what he was going to do, what his death was going to facilitate, and what the outcome of that whole process would be. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Christ repeats this expression twice for emphasis. The time will come when we will worship in spirit and in truth. This will give us a hint as to what we will look for in seeking where God places his name today. Spirit and truth. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 now. Hebrews 8. Because a controversy raged during the first century. You can only imagine the controversy that developed because mostly the New Testament church, when it first began, consisted of Jews. Imagine yourself in the first century. Jews were having a problem because they were torn. Here was this church that Christ had founded, and it was functioning over here with the 12 apostles, and now thousands of people were in support of it. It was growing pretty rapidly. But over here was where you had worshiped for generations. Over here was the church that was centered in Jerusalem in this new temple that Herod had built. And so a question would come up, okay, I'm drawn to this new religion over here, but where do I tithe? For 800 years, my family has tithed at the temple. Where do I tithe? To whom do I seek spiritual advice? The priests? My family's done this for decades, for centuries. Now, in America, a lot of times we can't understand this, you know, because we have churches on every corner, right? Just about in our villages and our towns, and people kind of circulate, you know, around the four corners of the churches. When Linda and I visited her cousin in Japan, we were on the way from Narita Airport to their home, and he said, would you like to see my family's temple? And Linda and I thought, well, this is, yeah, we'd love to see your family's temple. I mean, there's not very many people in America who can say, would you like to see my family's church? So we said, yeah. So we stopped in a little town, actually Narita, the town of Narita, in Japan, not far out of Tokyo. And they showed us their family's temple, which was, I believe, about 900 years old. A beautiful, big, wooden Buddhist temple. It's a Buddhist temple. And he took us inside the temple. You want to see inside? Sure, I want to see inside. This is interesting, you know. There's not very many churches in America that are, you know, 900 years old, nine centuries a year old, you know. In fact, I can't think of any. Can you? So I said, yeah, I want to see this. Maybe in Europe there are a few like that are that old, but I wanted to see this, especially a wooden building. And the beams, you know, are just gigantic, and it's very impressive to see this family temple. And he says, my family has worshipped here since it was built for 900 years. And he feels very loyal to his temple. His wife is not so loyal. Because we went and we sat in the back while they were conducting this, the priests were conducting this, would you believe it was a purse blessing ceremony? They were blessing the women's purses. And we were kind of sitting in the back with her cousin, and we said, what are they doing? You know, Linda said, what are they doing now? And her cousin goes, I don't know. You know, it's my husband's religion. It's kind of an interesting visit that we had inside the temple. We weren't participating in their service at all. We were just observing, sitting in the back with a number of other tourists who were watching this as well. But what really grabbed my imagination was the fact that their family had worshipped there. The tradition had gone on for 900 years. Think about that. And at one building. So think of yourself going back to the first century. Here you are. There's this church that's growing pretty dynamically. You feel drawn to it. God is calling this person, you, to this church called Christian Church, or The Way, as it was called first, before it was called Christian. That was kind of a derogatory term, you Christians. And yet, on the other hand, for maybe close to 1,000 years, your family has served in this temple, paid tithes over here. That is the background of the writing of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to kind of clear this point up. Where do your loyalties lie? Where do you worship? Because this new group was not worshiping in the temple. They were worshiping in people's houses at first. Then they were worshiping in meeting halls and public places. And you have to understand the houses that existed in the Middle East at this time. If you were a rich person, you had a house where the living quarters were around the outside, and in the center courtyard, which sometimes was open air, you had a place where you cooked meals so the smoke could go up, and you could put maybe 40 or 50 or 60 people in the center of your house. And that's where a lot of people were meeting, in the center of these houses, or, as I said, in public places or in private meeting halls. And so then the book of Hebrews was written to answer this question. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Kind of cutting to the chase here. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's talking about the priesthood in chapter 7. And he says, we have a high priest, but he's not sitting in a big house in Jerusalem, and he doesn't go to the temple every day. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this one, that is Christ, also to have something to offer. And then he talks about the offering of Christ. But let's go down to verse 9, verse 6. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing services. But into the second part, of the high priest went alone once a year, that is, as we know, on atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and then for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. There's many things we can learn from the symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this world, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let's go over to chapter 10, verse 19. A transition is happening here. After 1,000 years, we're transitioning from the place. It was the place where Christ went each year to keep the feast. It was the place where God had placed his name. It was the temple in Jerusalem. We're now going to a transition where the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, was making the transition to say, hey, there's a spiritual temple that is greater, that is better, that is based, as Christ said, on spirit and truth. Why would this book be inspired to be written now? Obviously, there was a need. Why did Christ say what he did when he did? Because Christ knew that this temple was going to be destroyed. This letter was written, the letter to the Hebrews, was written in about 61, 62 AD. When was that temple destroyed? 8 years later, 70 AD. 8 years later. God inspired this letter to be written because he knew that temple, that center of worship for the Jews, was going to be flattened by Tiberius, the Roman general. It was going to be destroyed. One stone was not going to be left on another, according to the prophecy of Christ in Matthew chapter 24. Let's go to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is the transition, moving to a spiritual church based on the temple in heaven, if you will, that is to be identified through spirit and truth. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And notice what is said in verse 25 with this history we've gone through in the back of our minds. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. See, it was still important to assemble, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." He said, look, you're no longer going to meet in the temple that your family may have met in for hundreds or thousands of years, but you're now going to meet with a spiritual temple, that is the body of Christ, in spirit and in truth. And the book of Hebrews is about this transition. That's the purpose of the book of Hebrews, is about this transition of where did God place his name. The worship of God after this transition was not required in one singular location, like Jerusalem. We are to worship God in truth and in spirit. Christ said that. That is where the truth of God is being taught. We cannot do what is right in our own eyes, as the Bible warned us not to do, and say, well, I'm just going to spend the Feast of Tabernacles down here at the Church of the Big Butter Jesus. Now, you may have heard that country song, right? I thought it was just words rhyming until I drove from Cincinnati to Dayton one day, and I passed by this big mega church on the side of the freeway, and between the lake they had built and the big sanctuary was a giant fiberglass yellow bust of Jesus, what is commonly known as Jesus, and it's kind of a yellow colored. And the truck drivers drive along this route all the time. And one of these truck drivers wrote a song, I guess, about it. And he called that the Big Butter Jesus. And, of course, while we were there, it was hit by lightning and burned up, which was kind of a top story for the Cincinnati News. In other words, it has to be marked by truth that is being taught. Where we see the fruit of God's Spirit. Where the right name and the right spirit is. Where the right name and the right spirit is. That's why I say you just can't say, well, I'm going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles down at the corner Methodist church this week, or over here at this church, or over there at that church. That would not be in spirit and truth, would it? And it says we are to assemble. And like I said, in the New Testament, disciples of Christ met in homes and synagogues and other public and private meeting halls. And, of course, God would have to place his name there. Now, some people say, well, I'm just meeting in my living room, like the Bible says in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together. You know, that's where I am. Well, whenever people tell me that, I say, oh, you've got an offense that you're solving? And they go, what do you mean? And I said, well, you're taking a scripture out of context. That scripture is in Matthew 18, and it's talking about solving offenses between members. Where two or three are gathered together, then I will be present there if you're in the right attitude, as he prescribes in that section, and I will help you, I will aid you through this offense resolution. It's a scripture about resolution. It's not a scripture about where you can meet or should meet for services. We don't take scriptures out of context and make doctrine out of them. That's rule number one of Bible interpretation. So how do we know where we should meet today? What is the criteria for the feast site selection? And that's what I was listening for when I talked to this gentleman on the phone. I want to know, how did you select this site? I've been involved in feast site selection for 25 years. I know Mr. Chapman's been involved in this for many, many decades. And what we look for is, of course, geographical location. Can it effectively serve God's people? Is it of the appropriate size? What about accommodations? Are they available? Speaking of the feast, is it affordable for those on restricted incomes? Is there appropriate housing? What is the attitude of the host community and the property managers? We always look for that. Are there available services for activities outside of services for our people where we might rejoice properly Is the place conducive to worship? I remember one time we looked at a facility and we looked at the dates available, and the manager said, well, the main hall is open, and right across the hall, the gay and lesbian pride community is coming in for a rally during those dates. No thanks. You know, we're not interested. Another hall we looked at, well, everything looks good except there's 2 days on the weekend that you're going to be here, those 8 days, and during those 2 days, they're going to have the gun, rifle, and knife show. No thanks. You know, that it seems incongruous, doesn't it, to have the gun show across the hall from a feast where you're celebrating 1,000 years of peace? A little incongruous there. So is the place really conducive to worship? And most important, does God want us there? And how do we know? Well, if all these other ducks line up, then let's go to Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 2. It says here, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. We select feast sites, that is, where we believe God has placed his name by the same method. We go through this physical list, find out if it's appropriate, and then we fast and pray. And I'll tell you, there have been many times when I was looking at certain feast sites and the list looked pretty good, and I fasted and prayed, and 2 or 3 days later, the manager would call back and say, you know, we found out that there's another event coming in. It's going to be 3 days over your event. Can you cut your event short by 3 days? Or can you meet the week earlier? Well, no. Then in my mind, I'm going, the door is closed. God has not placed his name here. That's the method that we have used for the last 25 years that I've been involved. Once you narrow it down with all these other parameters, then you fast and pray about it. Take at least a day or two to fast and pray about it. Tell those event managers, I want to think about this. And we fast and pray because we want God to select the place we meet. So when somebody tells me that, well, I selected this because it is managed by my uncle, or I selected this feast site because I thought it was millennial, that's not a criteria in the Bible. In fact, I think we've met in some non-millennial spots. We are there to create the spirit within the room, as we shall see. So by the fruits and through fasting and prayer, we have selected the sites where the Church of God, a worldwide association, meets this year, 40 sites worldwide. It has not been because we wanted to pick a good resort or we wanted to pick this or that favorite site. There's been rhyme and reason behind it that we feel is biblical. And there is a biblical way to choose and narrow it down and ask God to finally put his stamp of approval on where he would want us to be. We think the same criteria applies today. Where has God placed his name? Not in one particular spot, but several. That's where he's placed his name, but the same spirit and the same truth should reside there. In conclusion, I'd like to read 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John 3, verse 23. This is the final and I believe the most important test. It's not so much what happens before the feast, but what happens during and after the feast of Tabernacles. And a lot of that depends on us, those of us who participate, those of us who attend the feast where God has placed his name. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, we read, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did, which we read a little bit about describing in Hebrews, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Our Feast of Tabernacles, where God has placed his name, our local congregation should be marked by the love that we have for one another. It is not a forum for us to go and you know, discuss our pet doctrine. It's not a place to go to discuss heresy. It's a place to go to express our love for one another. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. And he in him. We want to go where Christ is during the Feast of Tabernacles, don't we? And he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. What kind of a spirit is there at the feast? Is it a spirit of love and warmth? Is it the right spirit? Is it the spirit of truth? You know, I've gone into some rooms and I felt a spirit and I said, this doesn't feel like God's people. What is this? You ever done that? I've gone into some houses where I can feel that. There are lots of spirits out there. There's a very strong evangelical spirit in the world today that I believe invaded the church in 1995. It wants to invade the church again. There are other spirits out there that would like to distract us from God's Spirit and the fruit of God's Spirit. I think we need to consider this. Think about it. Where has God placed his name today? Where there is Spirit, God's Spirit, and the truth, God's truth. That's what Christ said. Brethren, let's make the feast where God has placed his name a feast of love, joy, and peace, looking forward to the time when God will be worshiped everywhere and by everyone all over this world.